3 weeks following this Sunday, we'll have the joy and privilege of having a number of guest speakers. Next week will be Chris Pixley, who is also our men's conference speaker. Chris is, in fact, one of my best friends. We were in seminary together. We lived next door to one another. Chris got me my first job in California, my first apartment, gave me my first Greek lessons, and my first parenting lessons. So thankful he is in my life and has been a dear friend all these years, and it's a joy to have him be able to come and lead the conference for us. I asked him to come speak on the issue of discernment because of just the burden that I have of our society and its downgrade in that area of clear biblical thinking. And so it should be a tremendous time. Chris is a wonderful pastor and a wonderful speaker. You'll be blessed not only during the weekend with the men, but also as he comes and speaks for us on Sunday morning. The following week, on November 15th, we're going to have Dr. Andreas Kostenberger, who is my major professor for my PhD program. This is the guy that I take the majority of my studies under at Southeastern Baptist Seminary. He's in town for a conference, and ask him if he would come and speak to us, I believe, on the issue of complementarianism. I'm not 100% sure. I can't remember the conversation, but it should be a great joy to be able to hear Dr. Kostenberger that week and be able to spend a little time with him. And then the following week, we're going to have the Dean of the Master's Seminary, Dr. Irv Busnitz, who will be speaking to us on the 22nd of November. So just a star-studded alignment coming here for us in the next couple weeks. And we're grateful for the Lord's mercy to be able to give us the privilege of hearing from these men. In light of that, I was looking at our passage in Romans and realizing that we are about to dive deep into a rich but sometimes even thorny section of Romans chapter 5. And I didn't feel it would be appropriate to necessarily embark on that without having the opportunity to follow that up the following week. I didn't want to leave you hanging on something for 4 or 5 weeks before we came back around to it. So I thought I would take this morning to divert our attention away from Romans for a moment to the book of Colossians. And really, I was praying and thinking about the issue of discernment, thinking about our upcoming weekend and the men's conference. And I was really drawn to the book of Colossians as one of those books that deals with this in such a profound way, a passage that gives us a little bit of an idea or a little bit of a direction when it comes to sound judgment, sound thinking, sound decision making. I mean, it couldn't be more poignant for us at any time than in our current time, when not only our society is adrift with all kinds of pluralistic ideas of the world and morality and all that, but the church itself seems to be able to find no bearing in sound thinking when they seemingly believe that it is serving light to serve darkness, when it's standing for truth to abandon it, when it's a time to call sin righteousness and righteousness sin. It's a time when discernment is much needed. It's a time for people to think clearly, to think soundly, to think soberly. It's a time for us as a church and as a people to examine our own foundations of knowledge, of wisdom, of decision-making, to make sure that we represent not only the Lord well, but we experience the blessings that come with that kind of clear thinking in the mind of a believer. And so we turn our attention to this book, which deals in such an intense way on the issue of knowledge. The reason is because it was a church under assault by pre-Gnostic ideas. Without diving into that too much, It was a movement which seems to have some nascent form in the first century, but took full form in the second century and came to propose that the church needed to have something beyond or outside of, an addition to the scripture, if it's going to achieve genuine spirituality. It presented itself as the real answer to the church's problems by some secret key of knowledge. The word Gnostic comes from the word knowledge, and so that was the basis of its movement. Paul seems to be dealing with some early form of that in this book. And so it's a book, as I said, that's taken up with the issue of knowledge, and he frames the issue there in chapter 1. You'll notice in verse 9 when he says, From the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And this really is what it's all about. This is really what discernment is all about. This is really what sound-mindedness is all about. It's not just about filling our heads with Bible verses. It's not just about knowing some systematic framework of theology. It isn't just about knowing some Bible trivia questions or whatever it might be. It's about being filled with the knowledge of God so as to do His will, so as to bear fruit, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, so as to be pleasing to Him in every way. And it is the detriment of the church that doesn't know God's will, that doesn't have sound-mindedness, that's always grasping for the latest whims or trends that come along in society or in the church, and are tossed, as Paul says, on every wave and wind of doctrine, not having their feet firmly planted in the solid foundation of sound-minded wisdom. We're called then to evaluate all of our actions, all of our behavior, and put it through, if you will, the filter of this understanding, so that what comes out in our lives is this kind of behavior, this kind of fruit. We're called to make good decisions, to have discerning minds, to think in terms of God's absolute truths in the midst of a chaotic and inconsistent world. We're called to ground our thinking in the infallible truth of the Word of God so that we know how we are to behave in our marriages, so that we know how we're to do things on our jobs, so we're to understand how we're to worship God and what He expects of us, so that we can guard our tongues, so that we can conform our speech, so that we can protect our hearts and emotions with the Word of God, even so that we understand what it is to be a Christian, to be born again. How do we know anything, really, at the end of the day, when it comes to living this worthy life, when it comes to pleasing the Lord, when it comes to bearing this kind of fruit? How do we know any of it? It is through the Word of God, through this understanding, through this knowledge that Paul prays for. And it's his desire not only for the Colossians, but for all believers. In fact, if you go to chapter 2, look at verse 1 of that chapter. And he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those who are in Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul says, this is my labor. And like any sound-minded pastor, he's no doubt referring to not only his work of ministry, but his prayer life. This is how every good and godly and loving pastor labors in prayer for their people. They labor so that they would have the full assurance of the truth, and the understanding of the riches, all the hidden treasure of riches that are there for them in the wisdom and knowledge of Christ. All the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge which are found in Christ. Paul agonized, he said. He had a great struggle that they would grasp this, their hearts being knit together in love because of this, that the church would abide together as it ought to under these truths. They would have a full knowledge of God's mystery. He wants them all to understand just what they have in Christ in terms of these treasures. Everything that is of value, in other words, everything that is to be treasured, everything that is rich, everything that is meaningful, everything that's related to life and death and eternity, everything that has to do with meaning of life, all the answers for your soul, all the answers and solutions for your sin, all the answers for your hope, all the answers for your heart and your mind, for your emotions, for your fears, for your anxieties, for your purposes, for your goals, all wisdom is hidden in Him. And Paul agonizes that we would tap into that treasure chest and recognize the depths of what is there for us. Now, the reason that he agonized so much for the Colossian church is because they were being swayed away from that sole source of wisdom. They were being drawn away from believing that in Christ are the real riches and treasures of wisdom. They were being drawn away to believe that you have to, if you're going to find real treasures, real secrets, real answers to life, that you're not going to find those real answers in the church or in the gospel or in Christianity. That if you're going to find real answers to life, if you're really going to understand the way things operate and the way you should operate, you're going to have to turn to other things outside of Christ. And this is what Paul gets to in terms of a warning in chapter 2, verse 8, when he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and all authority." Beware. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, or could be translated through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Paul's certainly not opposed to knowledge. He's a lover of knowledge, as we've already seen. Paul would never endorse an ignorant Christian. He would never call you to turn away from learning, from study, from inquisitive minds, from searching out things. He understood what the Proverbs teach us, that we are to make our ear attentive to wisdom, incline our heart to understanding, bind it around our neck as a precious treasure, wear it on our head like a crown of jewels. Paul understood and he valued understanding and wisdom and knowledge. But he also knew there was a certain kind of knowledge that holds you captive, that deceives you, that gives you some appearance of wisdom when in fact it's not wisdom, that may cause you to think that you are discerning when in fact you're not. And this is really what he writes this about, and it's what we give our attention to this morning, this warning, this kind of dangerous thinking that he wants us to leave behind, the kind of dangerous thinking that will keep you captive if you give your heart and mind to it. And while we can't explore every corner of what he has to say in this book or this chapter, or maybe even in these verses, We could take note of at least three marks of this kind of dangerous thinking, and they're all indicated to us grammatically in the text with three prepositional phrases, and you'll see them there: according to, according to, according to. Things which are according to, he says in verse 8, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits, or not according to Christ. Things derived from human wisdom, things that disregard spiritual realities, things that deny the sufficiency of Christ. That's the kind of thinking you're to avoid. If you want to have a discerning mind, if you want to build wisdom, if you want to be able to see clearly the issues of your life, this is the way you've got to learn to think. This is what the kind of thinking, I should say, you need to avoid. The first, given to us there in verse 8, when Paul speaks about that which is according to human tradition, the first we might say is just this: those areas of thought that are derived from men. The kind of thinking that is derived from men. And he begins this whole thing with this discussion of human tradition. And really, what he's really concerned about for the Colossian church is what we might call external religion. He doesn't want your mind and your life to be captured, to be muddied up with the kind of thinking that is driven by simply those external things, ceremonies, rituals, people who might sit in judgment over you because of what you eat, because of your diet, whether it's kosher or not, or whether or not you properly observe the Sabbath, or whether or not you celebrate certain festivals. All that stuff, by the way, Paul goes into some detail in verses 16 and 17 when he talks about people wanting to defraud you, wanting to sit in judgment over you because of those very things. That kind of external religion doesn't reflect discernment. In fact, it distracts from it. It takes away from it. It clouds your mind and deceives your soul and gives you what is only the appearance of discernment, but not the real thing. In fact, you go down to the very end of the chapter in verse 23. This is the way he summarizes all this. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But listen to this. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, you can take all that stuff, you can fill your life with all that external stuff, you can jump through all the hoops that people want you to jump through, you can follow all of their procedures and rules and whatever it might be, you can have some sort of reputation by the people around you because of all the external stuff you do, but at the end of the day, it is nothing when it comes to fighting off and really battling against the sin that's in your own heart. It may be some formal religion, it may be a mass, it might be some genuflection, it might be lighting candles, going to confession, or it might be some less formal, some informal tradition passed down because of strong personalities in your life or in your family or inbred cultures in your church. But whatever it is, it's all the same. It all equally diminishes Christ. And it all is equally useless in really getting at the issues of sin in your life. There's a place, of course, for proper tradition. This is what Paul had gotten at back in verse 6 when he talked about, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There's a certain tradition that comes down to us through the apostles and through the church. This is what Paul commended the Corinthians for in 1 Corinthians 11, because they had, he said, quote, maintained the traditions as I delivered them to you. In other words, there are historic ways, historic patterns of belief, historic orthodoxy, historic doctrines that we gladly hold to, that were given to us from the very earliest days. And in that sense, We are all about being primitive. We want to be primitive in the sense that we want to get back to the earliest foundations of the church. We want to operate according to their ways and duplicate their patterns and traditions. But ever since that time, there have been other traditions that have grown up alongside of the biblical traditions that are nothing more than the traditions of men. They aren't sound-minded. They aren't necessarily godly. And in so many ways, they cloud clear judgment. And they offer a cheap alternative to true wisdom. They appear wise when in fact they're not. In some ways, this is the secret to false teaching. It often doesn't come along and present itself as something brand new. It would be perhaps too obvious in that case. And so it presents itself as old tradition. It presents itself as some ancient way. Some way that's tried and true, some way that's been practiced by many people for many times. Coming along and pushing these external things to try to captivate you in mere appearance so that someone can take their boast in you. Jesus, you remember, confronted this with the Pharisees. In Mark chapter 7, they came and asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Instead, they eat bread with impure hands." Jesus turns right around and addresses this issue this way. He says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it's written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching the traditions of men as their doctrines.'" He goes on to say in verse 9, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions." In this particular case, he was confronting their use of religious tradition as a way of withholding mercy towards their parents. They were withholding financial support from aging parents, while at the very time they were griping about the way in which the apostles were eating food with unclean hands, at the very time they were doing that, they were denying food, they were denying support, they were denying finances to their aging parents. And so Jesus exposes their superficial religion. He exposes how they have this externalism while at the same time, it is doing nothing to further the commands of God. It wasn't just Jewish traditions, though. 1 Peter chapter 1 uses the same word to describe Gentile traditions. Peter tells the Gentiles, "Knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited by tradition from your forefathers." In some ways, it's just the old morality of society. It's just the old sense that people have of what's good and what's bad and what's right and what's wrong. So little of it actually coordinating with Scripture, so much of it simply puffing you up. Paul says we need to be aware of this. We need to let no one take us captive with this. We need to make sure that our minds are clear when it comes to this kind of thing. Listen, we're not against studying. We're not against even reading. This is no denigration of the fact that God uses men in order to teach us in so many ways. We don't turn away from the strong history of teaching that's come down to us through the church, and so we will read those lights of truth that have come down through the dark ages of the Reformation and the church history and even the early church, and we will benefit from them. We don't turn away from anything that comes to us by a man, but what we do is we weigh all of them for their soundness in terms of Scripture. And if it isn't there, we discard it. We discard it. That which comes to us by mere tradition, merely from men, is dangerous. Secondly, Paul warns them of a kind of thinking that disregards spiritual realities. Disregards spiritual realities. This really expands on the first idea there when Paul goes on in verse 8 to talk about what is according to the elementary principles of the world. That phrase, elementary principles, it's the word stoikios. It literally means things that are in a row. In fact, it was the word that people used to talk about the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, because that's all in a row. But they used it to talk about those things which are foundational, like the letters that made up words, the very, very pieces, the very elements of the world, the basic material things that make up matter. It's even used in 2 Peter 3:10, the same word, when it talks about the elements of the universe being melted away in the day of the Lord. When it's talking about those basic building blocks of matter literally being melted down at the transition of time from the kingdom of God into eternity. But here Paul's using it in a different way. He's using it to talk about that which is merely material. That which is merely, we might say, physical. That which is seen versus that which is unseen. That which is material versus that which is spiritual. And it's clear as you go down to verse 20 because he uses the same word again. And he begins to talk specifically with some application to clarify what he's saying. He says, if with Christ you died to the stoikios, the elemental principles of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they're used. Those regulations, those rules that are all concerned with external things. This appears to have been a focus with some of the Corinthians who had some sort of ascetic lifestyle, some sort of severe lifestyle that they took pride in. They took pride in their self-discipline. They took pride in their self-flagellation. They took pride in their self-denial, their legalism. But the goal of it all, as Paul says in verse 18, was ultimately to puff themselves up, to take their stand on these issues, to establish their spirituality based on these things. And Paul's warning throughout this entire chapter is don't adopt all this stuff. Don't let your thinking, don't let your spiritual life, don't let your discernment be all governed by material things. Or another way to say that is true wisdom and true discernment doesn't put all its focus on those issues. It puts its focus on the heart. True discernment knows how to cut through all of the material issues of life and get to the heart issues. Certainly, heart issues reveal themselves in those external ways sometimes. But you're not all about simply fixing and fighting the external issue. You have to fight them internally. You have to fight them spiritually. And so Paul says, don't let people take you captive by just elemental things. Don't let someone lead you down the pathway to make you think that your spiritual life is all about what you don't touch, what you don't taste, what you don't whatever. No, it's about your heart. It's about where your affections are. It's about where your goals are, your purposes are. You know, what happens in the spiritual life is as you grow in Christ, it's really not about what you can't do. It's much more about what you don't even want to do anymore. It's not about, you know, turning off that particular show or staying away from this particular game or avoiding these certain kinds of people or not going to these certain places. It's more about as you grow in depth of your love for Christ, it's more about that you don't even desire those things anymore. Because what's changing are not just external rules in your life. What's changing are internal desires, internal affections. We feed our spirit by the Word of God. We feed it by the truth of God. God draws away our heart after heavenly things. We understand and we set our treasures in heaven. Even down in chapter 3, this is what Paul eventually tells them. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of the earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Genuine discernment, genuine spiritual sound-mindedness, it operates in the level of your motives. It operates in the level of your heart affections. And so you aren't just satisfied with someone coming along and telling you, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. What you really, really need is someone in your life telling you, love this, pursue this, cherish this, set your mind on this. This is where true spiritual discernment goes. And ultimately, it leads us to the third mark of dangerous thinking, which is a realization that dangerous thinking, this thinking that we need to avoid, is that which denies the sufficiency of Christ. It denies the sufficiency of Christ. This is what Paul says there at the end of verse 8. This is thinking, the kind of thinking that takes you captive, is all the thinking in the world that is not according to Christ. It's the most blatant mark of the danger of this thinking is the fact that for all of its focus on religious activity, for all of its focus on the do's and don'ts, dangerous. I'm going to teach a seminary class one day, and this is going to be very useful material. Guys, I don't know how long it'll go on, but I think we'll be dismissed.